Well, good morning again. Not sure what kind of sound we're going to get, but if we have to, I'll revert to projecting from here and we'll pretend we're outdoors instead of we're in the middle of a grain bin. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 4, please? Mark chapter 4. This is a passage that should be fairly familiar to you by now, and I like that idea. I want this passage to be very familiar and kind of in your hip pocket. You know it's here, you know what it's saying. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came up and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Heavenly Father, I would pray that we would do precisely as you have commanded, that we would hear, that we would have ears to hear, and that we would hear, and it's not just that we would listen and have the sound come into our noggins, but, Lord, that we would hear from the point of view of hearing with an attitude that we're going to obey what we have been told. I would pray, Lord, that you would put that willingness into us, that we would respond to the word of God with immediate, impulsive obedience, and that we would do that to your glory. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, this is our fourth lesson in this particular passage. In the last three lessons we've studied, arising from this text, we have heard Jesus teaching us about the outcomes that can be expected from people who hear, or who are at least within earshot, of the word. The first three outcomes result in the word bearing no fruit in that life. And clearly, Jesus has expressly said that the word bearing no fruit means lost. He has said the word bearing fruit equals being saved. The word not bearing fruit, that is, the word not coming to the point of producing mature fruit, is directly stated to be equal with going into eternal destruction. So there are three reaction types to the gospel Jesus tells us to expect that do not result in the conversion of the soul, regardless of how it looks at the beginning. First one is no reaction at all. If you'll remember, the word never germinates and takes root because the word is quickly stripped away by the birds. But in the passage, he doesn't say bad birds. The blame for failure is not put on the wretched birds, but on the soil that is hard-packed and unresponsive. The word never penetrates or allows any action or response to the word, and it may as well be eaten by the birds. The word is given a Heisman Trophy straight arm. There's complete cranium density, and various agents of the adversary of our souls remove the word from any further consideration or reaction. Second reaction is a quick, immediate, emotionally showy response that has no depth. The soil, and by inference we would understand the hearer, is just not that deep. There's apparent response and apparent reception of the word, but that soil, that person, quickly becomes scandalized by, the term is thlipsis, pressure, tribulation, trouble, hardship, thlipsis. The person was never born from above and saved, just initially responsive for a short time. Apparent response can be, and I would say often is, mistaken for real spiritual response. I know Billy was saved. I saw it. I saw the change come over him. There was a change in his emotion. He got all excited. He was happy. And we just have to understand, no, that's one of the things, and it's just kind of following a pattern that we're told to expect, and it can happen to Billy. The third reaction takes either a short time or even a very long time, but over time, it becomes apparent that there has always been a first-in-line love for something other than what the word would produce, a love of holiness, a love of the word, a first loyal love for the Lord and his kingdom. What becomes apparent over time is that there is a first loyal love for something that is within the kingdom of the world system. John itemizes the categories as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Something within one of those categories is never let go of as a point of first loyalty in this soil type. And as a consequence, as Jesus defines it, that person is not a disciple, and the word has not borne fruit. The love of the Father is not in him. So, now the good news. Now, the outcome that we always are looking for if we're being involved in sowing the seed, doing the work of an evangelist. And we see it outlined in, first of all, chapter 4, verse 8. Other seeds fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He does a little bit of explanation of that in verse 20. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so the situation is some of the seed falls on soil in it, and there is a response, and it does bear fruit. And all this could look like, it has everything to do with either random chance or random providential engineering, and has nothing to do with the soil. And so what do? We just throw up our hands and say, well, que sera, sera, what will be, will be. The word produces a crop, and the soil is just sort of there. Well, not quite. Again, what we need to do is dig a little deeper into the text. In the text, right here in the book of Mark, there are three different terms that are, for those of you who are grammarians or want to be, which doesn't mean that your kids have had kids, grammar, you're interested in grammar. There are present participles here, and you go, oh, good, present. No, here's what it means. A more expanded, more technical translation would be, here's what they do. They keep on hearing the word, present participle. They keep on hearing the word. They keep on accepting it, and they keep on bearing fruit. And it's something that they are doing. They keep hearing the word. They continually and persistently place themselves under the proclamation and instruction of the word. That's the mark, and that is the hallmark of somebody who's a believer. One of the difficult things is, it says in Hebrews, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another. And so there are times where you see people and they're beginning to get lax, and they're beginning to neglect the gathering together of themselves. And so there needs to be, you get in there quick and you say, you know something, you need to be coming together to hear the word and have the instruction of the word. But if it's something that you have to keep on pestering them at, then you have to begin to wonder, this should be something that is happening because the seed has borne fruit. And there comes a time where you quit pestering them. You need to come to church. You need to come to church. You change. And you say, you need to consider whether you're saved or not. Because the deal is, people that the word has borne some fruit in them, they keep on hearing the word. They don't forsake the assembling of themselves together. Luke adds in his account, they hear with an honest and a good heart. Matthew adds, they hear with understanding. Hearing with understanding is really wrapped together in our word that is in here, which is that's the first part of it. Acoustics, which are absolutely premium here. You noticed that, didn't you? But it's the word akousin, which is to hear, but to hear with a predetermined preset of, I'm going to obey. It's a little bit like Mama saying, Billy, did you hear me? And if Billy says, yeah, I heard you, you screamed, that isn't obviously the thing, because Billy, did you hear me means, did you hear, comprehend, and get doing it, right? And that's kind of where this is going. Second thing it says is they keep on accepting. They constantly take it upon themselves, rather than the opposite would be rejecting or resisting the word. The response to the word is more than just concluding, my, that does sound lovely and majestic. They take it upon themselves in obedience. They hear the word and they go, well, self-evidently, that's what I need to do, right? And then the third thing, they keep on bearing fruit. And that speaks of the reality of a life transformed over time as a continuing steady process, as well as a statement about the continuation with finality without flaming out at the last. Luke's account captures Jesus' teaching that they bear fruit with perseverance, which is really kind of in this word as well. They keep on bearing the kind of fruit that the word produces, which is spiritual fruit, fruit with lasting spiritual significance, which is different than the product of soil type number two, where there's apparent producing of something visibly showy that is not in the end what it first seemed. One of the other features that we see in this parable is he says there's some have a different level of fruit production. Fruit produced, the crop that the soil permits as a host, the word to produce varies in quantity. The 30, 60, and 100-fold, we just sort of kind of slip that through because if you don't come from a farming background, you kind of understand, oh, well, whatever that means. Or if you don't understand what farming was like, say, before the First World War, you wouldn't understand how dramatic it is that what Jesus is saying here. The 30, 60, or 100-fold is likely best to be considered as a supernatural return on investment. When I was farming, when I started farming when I was in grade 11, and I farmed for a few years when I was working oil rigs up north, I used to sow every year hard red spring wheat. And I used to sow it at about 2 bushels per acre, maybe a touch more, perhaps slightly more. In a world before urea and NH3 fertilizer, however, like it was, say, before the First World War and for the 1900 years before that, a bumper crop was about 16 to 20 bushels if it was per acre of crop. If it was 25, you wrote it down, right? A 30-fold crop where you put 2 bushels in, you got 30-fold back, that's a 60-bushel per acre crop, which is actually quite respectable for hard red spring wheat even today with the fertilizers that we have. But it would be unheard of in the first century. And then crops of 60-fold, 120 bushels per acre, or 100-fold, which is 200 bushels per acre of hard red spring, wow, they would have been considered completely supernatural. And that's precisely the point Jesus is making if we were listening with a first century ear. That would have been the shocking, glaringly obvious point in the mind of the first century hearer. The fruit produced by a genuine disciple convert is going to be at varying levels, but it's going to be miraculously, supernaturally large. It's going to be way more than you would humanly expect. But why is there variation of the yield? Is the seed or the seeding methodology different, where one spot in the same field it's 30-fold and the other spot in the field it's 100-fold? Is it somehow that the seed is different? Well, no. Is the weather different within the same field plot? No. Jesus actually anticipates that we would be curious about this. There are times where in a parable there are details that come up in the parable and we go, so who built, the little cruise of oil? And you go, it's not addressed because that's not important, okay? And there are times where we can kind of, bore in on a detail that's in a parable that is really irrelevant to the point that is being made. But here I think there's an exception where he talks about a differing kind of a crop, but it's probably appropriate to be curious. Jesus actually addresses this issue in other teaching moments for those whose curiosity has been piqued. So I don't think this is an idle, irrelevant question, inasmuch as Jesus addresses the issue at some length. And let's turn to where he does. Would you turn with me together to John chapter 15? Having spent about 6 years teaching through the book of John, here is a constant temptation to go roaring back in here and go, you know something, I'd love to go back to this. I love this passage, and there's a few things we missed, but I resist. We're not going to go and spend 4 weeks on John chapter 15 again, much that I would like that, but we are going to have a look at it and remind ourselves. John chapter 15. First of all, he says, I am the true vine. And if you'll remember, he is making a point there. There's a very famous sermon that they are all familiar with, and it's in Isaiah chapter 5, where it talks about Israel being the vine, and it isn't the true vine. It was planted right, it had the good genetics, but all it did was produce bad fruit. And Jesus holds them accountable for that. That's a famous sermon they'd be familiar with in Isaiah chapter 5. But here he says, I am the true vine. The true Israel, the true followers of Christ are going to be in me. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And there's where we have the word George coming in Scripture. I am the vine dresser. I'm the Georgos. I'm the Father is the one who owns the plot, and yet he still does his own pruning. Okay? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So here Jesus speaks of three general conditions that occur within the sphere of at least what appears to be in and around the true vine. That is, those connected that are apparently connected to Jesus. First, he talks about a group where there is no fruit. Then he talks about some fruit. And then he talks about more fruit, which is rather what we have been looking for in Mark chapter 4, and our study has been leading up to. And so just to do a brief survey of the passage, there's a word that keeps on coming up in this passage, doesn't it? You probably noticed it. It is the term abide. Abide. And starting in verse 4, it's used 10 times in 7 verses. Almost like he's stressing it, right? Twice it's used as part of a command, an imperative. Abide. You need to do this. Verse 4, abide in me. Verse 9, abide in my love. It's in the imperative. It's a command. Abiding is described as an absolute requirement for being able to produce any fruit at all. See that in chapter 15, starting verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. It's an absolute condition that if you're going to produce anything of any spiritual value, any eternal value, it'll come from abiding in him. We see it again in verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. There's the command. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 5. So, what does it mean to abide? It is the Greek word meno. Meno. And so there are 10 times in this passage where a cognate or a derivative of the word meno is used in this passage. And so we should probably figure out what that is. Rather than leaving the concept as vague or some sort of a mystical spiritual experience, Jesus teaches very clearly what he means by abide. I recall as a youngster going into a service that was of a slightly different denomination, and there was a lady up there, and she said, "We're getting into the service, the part of the service where we need to abide." We're going, "Huh." And she said, "The word abide actually means tarry." We're going, "Oh, tarry. Guys, you need to tarry. So everybody stand up and start tarrying." And so everybody started up and they started tarrying. They tilted their head back and they started lolling their heads back and forth and saying stuff. And they were tarrying. And I look around and go, "I still don't understand what this is," but everybody was doing the same thing. And I thought, I looked in the dictionary and I never saw any description of tarry like that, but that's what they understood. Abide, and it was some sort of a mystical thing that they were doing. And did you get that from the text? Well, let's see what you do get from the text. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. That's the first part of it. Abide in me has something to do with the word of God abiding, remaining, staying settled in me. Okay? And in my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We see it again in verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Or if you want to look at how I should understand that, go back a bit to John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you do what? Lift up your hands and loll your head back and forth. No. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it's the idea of hearing the word of God, continuing to keep your life under the authority of the word of God and obeying his commands. That's abide. That's what abide means. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. There it is. It's an idea of responding to the intrinsic authority of the word. Abide. Meno. Abide. So just without doing a deep dive into the grammar, we learn that we need to be those that have the word abide, meno, in us, which is connecting with obeying his commandments. And now if we do a little deeper study into the meanings of words, the term translated abide is, as I've said, the term meno. And in this passage, 10 times a form of the word meno is used. And the term now means to remain, to continue within, or to define it by showing what the opposite means, not to depart, not to avoid, not to wiggle out from under, not to walk away from, but to stay in that place, abide. And because it is given as a command, verse 4, it becomes apparent that it's something that we are responsible to do. It's something that we do, okay? So let's make this clear. Because as soon as I say There's something spiritual that is something you need to do. Somebody goes, that's legalism. Okay, now we're off on bad territory. So to be clear, regeneration, being born from above, is monergistic. One person does the work. One person, God, doing a work that we cannot do. That's regeneration. Glorification, transforming us so that we will never sin again or be pulled towards sin, is monergistic. It is God does it. We are the receptors, but God does it to us. Okay? Sanctification, however, is presented within the entirety of Scripture as synergistic. Two people working at a certain stage where there is cooperation of the work of God and the sincere, deliberate, strenuous work of the believer working together with the working of God. To be more specific, it says in the Word of God, we have been sanctified. You're familiar with that in 1 Corinthians. He says, you were sanctified, you were justified, you were washed. So there's a sense in which there's an initial work of sanctification that has happened. And there's a sense in which sanctification is going to be completely done in the future, where we're being made perfectly holy. But the present life is a life where we are being sanctified, being experientially made holy, being made more obedient, being made more conformable to the image of Christ. And the time for that, setting us apart as holy in regeneration, and so the time before, or pardon me, after the setting us apart in regeneration, but before the final glorification, making us perfect after death, we are commanded and encouraged and admonished to be striving, working at our holiness, working out our salvation, it says, our own obedience, our own abiding, remaining in, continuing in obedience to the Word, and that's something we are responsible to do. Verse 4, for example, he says, again, abide in the Word, verse 9, abide in my love. And in this passage, Jesus gives us some of the consequences of that. Verse 5, a consequence, an unavoidable consequence of abiding in the vine, bearing fruit, sometimes much fruit, for abiding constantly. Verse 7, abiding in the vine results in answered prayer, because you're operating with and asking for things within the sphere of the will of the Father rather than for the kingdom of self. Verse 8, one of the consequences of abiding in is that the Father is glorified. You are proven to be, you are demonstrated to be a disciple through it. You keep the commandments of Jesus and of the Father, and the result of that is your joy is made full. Those are the consequences of abiding. Well, what causes the difference of supernatural crop yield is the dwelling time of the individual believer abiding, obeying, remaining in obedience to, walking moment by moment in the fellowship, obedience in Christ. It is, how much of your day do you spend meno, abiding? And some of you, immediately, there's something running in the back of your head, which I might as well make reference to. Meno. And immediately some are going, meno night. Huh? Meno. Meno, why were Mennonites called Mennonites? Well, it's because they were following a chap by the name of Menno Simons. Where did he get that name from? Well, that's Menno. That's a good Plautage name, isn't it? Menno? No. Well, that's a good German name. No, it's not a good German name. Interesting. In days gone by, parents would give the child a name that they would be aspiring would come true in the child. They'd call the kid Christopher, Christos, Ofer, someone who would bear Christ to other people. Theophilus, someone who would love God. Okay? Theophilos. And, you know, maybe even more recently, it was still being done, J.I. Case, right? What does the I stand for? Increase. The parents were hoping that the guy was going to be, you know, kind of successful. Well, there were some parents way back in Germany, actually more close to, they were in the area we'd call Holland now, and they had a little boy, and they called him Menno. And that wasn't something that came from the German language, that was something that came from the Greek. Abide. Abide. They were hoping that they'd have a little boy who would remain and who would abide, who would be consistent. He would be somebody that you could depend on. Abide. Menno. As he grew up, by the way, he was raised as a Roman Catholic. Both he and his brother were. And there came a day where he had to make a choice. Am I going to stay in a church? See, don't fall asleep around here, or I'll do that again. And you didn't know I had a button that could do that, did you? Yeah. Attaboy. Where was I? Oh, yeah. There came a day in the life of Menno where he decided, I need to figure out if I'm going to stay in a church that is teaching works righteousness, or I'm going to depart. Or, better put, am I going to stay in a church that's teaching works righteousness, or am I going to Menno abide in Christ? And he chose to abide in Christ, and he led his people out of the Roman Catholic Church. Matter of fact, he looked at the whole thing and he says, I need to decide whether I'm going to go with what I've always been taught and remain in that, or if I'm going to abide in the teaching of the Word of God. And he started baptizing believers after they became believers instead of baptizing infants. And so even though the parents were initially horrified when both he and his brother left the Roman Catholic Church, nevertheless, their name came true. He abided, but in the right thing, in the Word of God. Well, so I'm going to encourage you guys to Menno. And that could end up being that you are, in the purest sense of the word, Menno Knights. Yeah. Anyway, going back into our passage in John chapter 2 and picking this up now, he says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And there are some out there who are saying takes away. Well, it could mean that he kind of pulls them up and puts them back on the trellis. Well, that can't quite be true, because here's what he says. If anyone, verse 6, does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. That doesn't sound like some renewed sort of fellowship there. It is exactly what we see him teaching in the sower and the seed. So, unfruitful means you're not connected to Christ, even though there's a superficial evidence. And so it's very consistent with how Jesus speaks of fruitfulness in our passage in Mark. How does anyone produce fruit? Menno, they abide in. It is an individual response to moment-by-moment obedience and remaining moment-by-moment fellowship with the Lord. It means it's not walking for extended periods of time with unconfessed sin or with known disobedience unrepented of. We can get lazy and lax. We can have a situation where we know we're not in fellowship. We didn't get up in the morning, confess our sin, die to self and say, you're the boss. I'm the slave. Tell me what you need me to do today, Lord. And you're just sort of lazy, you know. Okay, well, Jesus and I are not in really good fellowship, but I'm not really under the gun today. So, and you miss opportunities to bear fruit because you're spending some of your life not meno, not abiding in. Your child comes up, and this would be the perfect time to put the word in there to begin to have something where you are able to bear eternal fruit in your child's life. But you're out of the play. Because of disobedience, somebody at work asks the question, and this would be the time. This is your moment where you'd get the word in there. But you're so unconnected and you're so lax in your walk that opportunity that God handcrafted for you, nothing but taillights. Because you weren't abiding. Because of that, you're not bearing much fruit. You're not doing the moment by moment abiding, which then is a reflection of how much of your time are you living as a disciplined disciple of the Lord. We see that in verse 5. He says, if you abide in me and I abide in you. There's that fellowship thing in him. He's saying in verse 9 that you need to abide in my love, right? In Jude chapter 1, verse 21, for example, Jude commands, keep yourself in the love of God, which is continue, remain in, keep yourself in a state of obedience where you are enjoying God's fellowshipping love at all times. It's living a disciplined life. So he says then in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But then it says, every branch that bears fruit, so there's some fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. So much fruit, more fruit is the product of pruning. And what it means is that we cooperate with a process where God removes or cuts off dead wood, useless things, things that sap the strength, sucker branches that produce nothing but wood and greenery, but nothing useful. On this last Friday, I always have in my vehicle some sharp knives. And on Friday, I was at Ethan and Emily's, and I happened to notice that their trees, their fruit trees, needed a little bit of pruning. And so while Ethan was distracted, and Emily was, oh, sure, do whatever you need to do, because she was so busy, I said, hey, would you like me to prune your trees? Oh, sure, go for it. I'm going, oh, yeah, that's nice. Now, I should be honest with you. My pruning is a situation where I am sometimes right, but seldom uncertain. Okay, that could be a problem. Because I have had a little bit of a tiny bit of experience watching people prune and being taught a little bit of pruning when I was doing work down in the Okanagan with the fruit trees. But the majority of my experience is clear-cut logging, you know. And so I have this little bit of a tendency, oh, look at that, there's a dead branch. Okay, fire up the saw and whack her down. But I tend to be a little bit aggressive in the pruning department. But at any rate, one of the things I notice is you do have to whack off dead branches, because dead branches are continually sapping the strength of the tree. And on one occasion, there was a branch and there was a very obvious sucker. And so I whacked that thing off. And if you'd have taken that branch, it was a beautifully green branch. It had beautiful green leaves. If you just showed it to somebody, is this thing alive? They'd go, oh, yeah, look at it. It's alive. It's got beautiful leaves and so forth. And then you show, but it's not connected to anything. And that's probably a pretty good illustration. It's possible to look like there's life, but it's dead. It's not connected. At any rate, one of the things that the master Georgos, the owner who does his own pruning, does is he is continually pruning that which does have some life. God does this process of pruning for his children so that they go from producing some fruit to more fruit or much fruit. It's removal of that which is unhelpful and debilitating and draining away from the purpose. How is that, you'd say, synergistic? How is it that we participate in that? I got this beautiful verse that's just waiting to jump out and look at us, and it's found in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Here he gives a number of imperatives. He's giving us a number of commands. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to... Hang on, whoa. What do you mean? Persevering in tribulation. Well, the first thing he's talking about here is philipsis, pressure, hardship. And what we're supposed to do in the middle of that, which is exactly what God says he uses to do the pruning, what we're required to do in that is perseverance. Oh, I get to introduce a new word. It's the word, wait for it, meno. But it's the word meno with a word in front of it, hupo meno, hupo, under, remain. Keep yourself under the tribulation, the hardship. This is what I want you to do. If there's some hardship, if there's some persecution in your life, at least consider the idea that God has brought that into your life and he's bringing it into your life for a reason. Very frequently, as soon as we get into difficulty or hardship, we quickly seek to get out from under some God-ordained or appointed pressure. And that can be a pressure, it can be a workload, it can be stress, a pressure of health, some personal hardship. And here, contrary to what we came to church and wanted to hear, Jesus is saying it's a command to refrain from avoiding hardship, avoiding a heavy load. It's a command to avoid trying to wiggle out from under the pressure as a first impulse and a reaction. Consider the possibility that you may be best to stay there if through this pressure, this hardship, God is going to make you more fruitful through it. Tell you what, Paul had work stress. Paul had hardship. Paul had hardships of all kinds of things. He had an enormous amount on his plate. We'd agree with that, wouldn't he? And we have to understand, Paul permitted so much to be on his plate. Look, if you would, with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's talking about, oh, what fun it is to be an apostle. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. Far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. And we need to at that moment say, hold the phone. How is it that you were the only one that we know of in the first century that was, what? Beaten times without number. How could that happen? I'll tell you a little bit of what happened. From God's side, God is providing that and putting that into his life. From Paul's perspective, he's allowing it. Meaning, I go and I preach the gospel, and I get beat up. And I go, that's not fun. And I go and I preach the gospel, and I get beat up again. I go, this is getting old. And I go and I preach the gospel, and they're doing it again, Billy. And I say, I've had it. That's enough of that. Because if I go to the next place, I kind of know what's going to happen. I'm just going in there, and they're going to beat me again. I think I'll go home. Maybe what I'll do is I'll send in a drone. Right? And maybe it'll have this message, you know, be happy, God loves you, or something, and have it so it fly enough, low enough that they could read it, but high enough that they can't get at it with their beaten sticks. But I'm not going to go there and get beaten again. Paul did. Paul went back in there and preached the gospel and took his beating. Why? Because he's willing to abide under. To abide under. 5 times I received the Jews 39 lashes. How do you get that many lashes? Abiding under. Hupomeno. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent on the deep. It's not just that he's got this chronic bad luck thing. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Why? Because he was asking for it by following Jesus. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food in cold and exposure. That whole thing of being without food, that whole thing about pulling an all-nighter, sleepless. Why do you think that is? Well, Paul, you need to take your chamomile tea. No. He was pulling an all-nighter because all night he was working on building the next tent that he could sell so that he would be supporting not only his ministry, but the ministry of the people who were working with him. And you go, Paul, nobody else is doing that. Why are you doing that? That's more than what would be humanly possible. And Paul goes, yeah, I know. I'm expecting that I'm going to be doing more than what's humanly possible, because I'm going to stay under and bear fruit. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who's weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? Why do you continue to care if all this happens to people over there? Because he's allowed himself to be vulnerable, to be useful, to be useful. He was available to place himself in the way of work, to pull all-nighters, to risk beatings. His surrendering to ministry opportunities God might pile on him defined his fruitfulness. He had the balance to discern between work God would lay upon him and busy work other people would thrust upon him. And at the end of the day, when he's explaining this whole thing, he says, very interestingly, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just kind of thrown in there, but it tells us a little bit about the mindset of Paul. He says, verse 8, then, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He says right there that the last one who was going to qualify as an apostle, the last of that lineup, was going to be him. He says, verse 9, for I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. And you go, man, this doesn't sound very humble, but listen. But I labored even more than all of them. Why would he say that? Because under the influence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it was true. And he needed to say that. Why is it that you don't know very much about the ministry and the fruit of Bartholomew? Why is it that you don't know very much about what happened to Thomas? Well, we have a scriptural reason. Paul worked harder than the rest of them. And that he's not just boasting, he's giving that as a ministry philosophy. He allowed himself to remain under an incredible workload. Interesting, as Paul concluded the book of Romans in chapter 15 that we read together this morning, Paul shared his intent to visit them in Rome. Finally, I hope to get to you in Rome. And then he explains, on his way through to Spain. Because I'm planning to go through to Spain. Oh, you want to go to Spain? No, I'm going to go to Spain. Did someone say you had to go to Spain? No. You're going to Spain. This is the place where they catch fish. And there could be a perfectly good fire right over there. They ignore that. They cut up the fish, throw a little bit of acidic juice in it, stir it around a little bit, and here, have a bowl full of that. Ceviche, that kind of Spain. The kind of Spain where you go to some place and they take some psycho bull, comes from psycho stock, and you tease them and aggravate them a little bit, and then you get down and you kind of mess around with your coat. See if you can tease them a bit and get them to kill you. The kind of Spain that if they don't like you, they'll throw you in first in front of the bull to kill you. You want to go to that Spain, Paul? Yes. Why? Because he's willing to put his body and his life on the line because of his first love, serve Jesus. And that means a fruitful life. All his assets were at the disposal of the Lord. He doesn't say, you know something, guys, I'm actually too old. I can't move fast enough to play tag with the bulls. I'm too important to be risked. Maybe it's somebody else's turn. He never thought of what it is that needs to be happen in his life that is going to be personally convenient or comfortable if there's an opportunity. All his assets were at the disposal of the Lord, and the result? Much fruit. Supernaturally much fruit. He established churches within a range of 10,000 miles. Much fruit. So, going back to Mark chapter 4, let's land this plane. Mark chapter 4 should be an encouragement. It should be encouragement to people who are going out and throwing the seed, throwing the word, being willing to invest the word in people that you know. It should be an encouragement. You throw the word, you put the word in, you place it faithfully, and there's no response. There's showy emotional response, or there's a sidetracked response. Well, nothing being done wrong if it's the word that you're dispersing. Keep on sowing. Don't be discouraged by that. Nothing being done wrong if it's the word does not need tweaking. The methodology is not being shown to be wrong or flawed if there are these kind of responses. And sometimes, he says here, sometimes the sower will methodically sow seed and it finds ground that's been supernaturally prepared by the Lord to continually, eagerly hear it, continually receive it, and begin a life of producing a supernatural crop of spiritually lasting fruit as they in turn menow, abide. That should fill our hearts with all kinds of enthusiasm and encouragement. As you're going out, you don't know, but as you sow seed, it could fall on ground, and that individual could end up being a very fruitful believer who's producing a lot of fruit. That's what you're looking for. How do I know that that's still possible? God hasn't come back to take his kids home. There are still sheep out there who don't know they're sheep. There are still people out there that God has given the Son as a love gift to God the Father has given as a love gift to the Son. The work is not done. As you go out, you could stumble across a place where here comes a believer. It's wonderfully encouraging. And when that happens, the hearers abide, they menow, and in the process, they glorify God. and they will give joy to your heart. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this passage, the encouragement of it, the instruction of it. Help us, Lord, because of it, to abide in and be those who are still with great hope going forth and sowing the word of God in people's lives for your glory and for our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.